Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 15 and verse 7 for our study in God's Word this morning. John 15 and verse 7, that'll be found on page 1137 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1137, but after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have that handout that says John 15:7? Raise your hand if you don't have the handout. Don't be shy, because you're going to need the handout that says John 15:7. And Ed is standing by to give you one if you need it. So raise your hand if you do not have the handout. All right, today is April 6th. 2014. Our text is going to be found in John 15, verses 7 through 11. Hey, that sounds lucky, doesn't it? John 15, 7 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is The Best Perk of All Time. The Best Perk of All Time. Now, you know what a perk is, don't you? A perk is one of the fringe benefits that some companies offer their employees. Maybe you, where you work, they offer daycare on site for your children. You can bring them to work, put them in the daycare in the building, and then pick them up as you go home. Maybe a company car is offered for some executives, or some executives, I understand, get limo service to and from work. And that would be nice, wouldn't it, just to have somebody pick you up and face the traffic for you. But listen, you're not going to believe the perks you get if you're president of the United States. First of all, the house you live in has 132 rooms, including 35 bathrooms. Now that's nice. The White House has a bowling alley, a movie screening room, a swimming pool, a basketball court, a jogging track, a putting green, a tennis court, a 24-hour-a-day chef, and in the limousine that the president rides in, there is a blood bank with your blood type so you don't bleed to death if someone shoots you. All of that on top of a base salary of, anybody know? $400,000 a year. Of course, that's only until you retire. After you retire, you have to find a way to live on $191,000 a year. Well, those are some pretty good perks, wouldn't you say? But let me tell you, they are nothing compared to the best perk of all time. Something we read about in this passage. Let's begin in verse 6 to get the context, since we were studying something else last Sunday. John 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as we saw, as we studied this passage, under the kingdom program for Israel that we're studying here in the Gospel of John, if you didn't abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were cast into the fires of hell and burned. But if they did abide in him, They got to enter the kingdom of heaven on earth and live eternally with Christ in that kingdom. And I got to tell you, eternal life, well, that's a pretty good base salary, wouldn't you think? But in the next verse, the Lord offers the kingdom saints a perk on top of that base salary. Look with me at John 15 and verse 7. In John 15, 7, the Lord goes on to say, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you." If they would abide in Christ, not only would they get to live forever in the kingdom of heaven on earth, whatever they asked for would be done for them in that kingdom. And if that ain't the best perk of all time, I don't know what is. But that's what's gonna make it the kingdom of heaven on earth. Whatever they ask will be done for them. That sounds heavenly to me. But I don't have to tell you how much confusion verses like this have caused to people who don't know that he's describing the conditions that will exist in the kingdom. These are people who think that rather what he's doing is making a prayer promise to you and me, living in the dispensation of grace, that if we would somehow abide in him, whatever we ask will be done for us in prayer. But listen, even if that was a prayer promise made to you, you can't claim it because you don't meet the condition the Lord lays down there in verse 7. Let's read it again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. The Lord's words are not going to abide in people until they get to the kingdom. Isn't that what the new covenant promised them in your first cross reference? Pick up that reference sheet now and look with me at Hebrews 10:16, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. And he says this is God speaking, "This is my covenant that I will make with them, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." Now, if you think about it, that's the only kind of people that God can trust with a promise like that. I mean, if you've got God's word engraved in your mind, you're never going to ask for anything selfish or frivolous. And then there's you. By contrast, if whatever you asked for was done for you, you'd be asking that you'd be president so you could enjoy all those perks that we mentioned just a little while ago. Because it's true of you what we read in your next reference, folks, in James 4 and verse 3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. If everything you ask for was done for you, you'd be the next American Idol, or you'd be the next winner on Dancing with the Stars. That's me dancing. If you pay me enough money, I won't do it again. Listen, it's only in the kingdom that we read in your next reference in Isaiah 58:9-11, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, And he shall say, Here I am. And the Lord shall satisfy thy soul and make fat thy bones. We'll all be big boned in that day, apparently. Listen, with the Word of God written in their hearts, they'll delight themselves in the Lord. And you know what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord according to your next reference in Psalm 37:4? Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He will give thee the desires of your heart. Now, if you've been with us for a number of years, you know that these Jewish kingdom saints, they got a little bit of taste of all this at Pentecost, didn't they? You know that because of your next reference where the Apostle John writes to those kingdom saints at Pentecost. And look what he says in 1 John 3:22. He says, Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. You can't say that, but he could. They could at Pentecost. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. At Pentecost, they got whatever they asked for, and they didn't ask for anything selfish because the Word of God was written on their minds, engraved in their very souls. Now, I want you to pause for a minute and think about what it is that God is offering them. Doesn't God Himself get whatever He asks for? Yeah. So He's offering them everything that He has. And did you know, no king ever does that. Look at your... Well, before I give you the next reference, I should set it up. Because if you know your Bible, you know in the book of Esther, there came a day when Queen Esther came before the king. And she was looking good that day. And being a typical man, he just turned to putty in her hands. And do you know what he offered her that day? Look at your next reference in Esther chapter 5 and verse 2. And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. That's old English for he took one look and said, hubba hubba. And then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is your request? What do you want? It'll be even given thee to the half of my kingdom. Now I want you to notice something there. Even though he was completely smitten by her, he didn't give away the house, did he? He only offered her up to half of the kingdom. And you see the same thing in your next reference in the New Testament in Mark 6:22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased King Herod, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee unto the half of my kingdom. But listen, folks, in this verse here, this passage in John, God is offering kingdom Jews everything He has. He's offering to do whatever they ask, just like what's done for Him when He asks. Now, by now, maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, you keep saying that this is something that the Jews will enjoy in the kingdom, and what about us? Well, I got some good news for you. You need to know, your Apostle Paul says you have the same promise in your next reference in Romans 8 and verse 16, where Paul says, We are the children of God, and if children of God, then we're heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. You know what that word joint means? It means equal. The Greek word for joint heirs is used in your next reference in Ephesians 3:6, where it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, joint heirs, and of the same body with the Jews, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That verse says that we're equal heirs with the Jews in the body of Christ. They don't have any preeminence over us in the body of Christ as they did over the Gentiles in time past. We're joint heirs with them, fellow heirs. But Romans 8:16 says we are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering, well, what does that mean? It means this. Sometimes when a man dies or a woman dies and she leaves an inheritance to her two children, sometimes she'll say, well, I want this child to get 60% and this child to get 40%. Those are not joint heirs. Those are not equal heirs or fellow heirs. When my father died, he made my brother and sister and I joint heirs. Equal heirs. That means whatever one of us got, the other one got. Including the tax bill on the property that isn't sold yet. That was my turn to pay again last month. Again. The $13,000 tax bill that, by the way, if you're interested in a property in South Holland, please come see me after church because I don't want to ever have to pay that again. But listen, folks, you're an equal heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means whatever He's going to inherit in eternity, you inherit equally with Him. Whew. Now, I don't know what that involves, but I like the sound of it. I know it won't involve paying $13,000 for half a year, by the way. Half a year. I know it will involve getting whatever you ask done for you. Because God's Word will be written on your heart as well. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, why would God make such an amazing offer to these saints and to us? Well, if you're wondering what He gets out of it, what could He possibly get out of offering that to us? Look at your next reference. In John 14:13, a passage we studied a while ago, He made this promise and He explained something about it. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified." That's what He gets out of it, folks, when He gives you what when that day comes when He's going to give you anything you ask. He gets glory out of that. You say, how does that work? Well, I thought of an example. How many of you know what March Madness is? It's the college basketball tournament. I guess the finals are coming up. Anybody? Is that next week or this week? I know they just had the... Yeah, all right. Just before March Madness began this year, billionaire Warren Buffett made an offer. Anybody hear about what he offered? He offered $1 billion, not $1 billion, to anybody who could predict a perfect bracket. What does that mean? Well, that means all you had to do was predict the winner of the first 32 games. Then predict the winner of the next 16 games, then the next 8, the next 4, and the next 1. Doesn't sound that hard, does it? So maybe you're thinking, well, why would a smart billionaire like Warren Buffett, you don't get to be that rich unless you are a pretty smart guy. Why would he offer something like that? Well, somebody did the math, crunched the numbers, and found out that your odds of getting a perfect bracket are 1 in 9.2 quintillion. Say, what's a quintillion? Well, you got your million, you got your billion, you got your trillion. And I forget what comes after that, but a quintillion is two things after a trillion. Somebody did the math and found out that you are 53 billion times more likely to win the Powerball than you are to pick a perfect bracket. So it was a pretty safe bet, wasn't it? 80% of America was out after the first round, and nobody's left. But if somebody had won, it would have glorified Warren Buffett that he had $1 billion to give and not miss it. And it glorifies God that he can offer anything anybody could ask for and not miss it. And as we move into the next verse in your Bible, he talks about something else that glorifies the Father in verse 8. In John 15:8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified." Partly in what he said in the previous verse, giving you whatever you ask. "But herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Another thing that glorifies the Father is when believers bear fruit. You say, what's fruit? Well, spiritual fruit is doing things, doing good works, exhibiting good virtues like kindness and patience and charity and things like that. But now here's the thing about bearing fruit that glorifies the Father. For you to bear fruit that glorifies God the Father, people have to know that you belong to God the Father, don't they? If you know this passage, or if you've been with us for this study, you know the Lord's been using this analogy of the vine tree and the branches. Now, when you see a fruit tree that bears a lot of fruit, do you say, look at the fruit that those branches are bearing? No, you don't say that, do you? You say, look at the fruit that that fruit tree is bearing. The tree gets all the glory, even though the branches are bearing the fruit. Why is that? Because it's obvious to everybody that the branches are connected to the tree. At Pentecost, when the believers did good works, God got the glory because it was obvious then that those branches of those believers were connected to God the Father. And you say, well, how was it obvious? Peter told them he was connected to the Father. That's how. Look at your next reference in Acts 3 and verse 12. Right after Peter healed the lame man, he said these words, "Ye men of Israel, why look ye so earnestly on us? We're just a bunch of branches. As though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk. The God of Abraham, God the Father, glorified His Son Jesus, and His name has made this man strong." When Peter did a good work, God the Father and His Son got the glory because Peter opened his mouth and made the connection. That's what you have to do too if you want to glorify God with the fruit of your good works. Because if you don't, you know what happens otherwise. Otherwise, people look at your good works and say, "Oh, you're such a good man. You helped that lady with the flat tire. You're such a good lady. You helped your sick friend in her hour of need. You're such a good person. You're so patient all the time. People see your good works and glorify you, and that's not what you want. You have to do what the Lord said in Matthew 5:16. I love this verse. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Well, how's that going to happen if, like I said, human nature is they see your good works and glorify you? The only way it happens is if you open your mouth and name the name of Christ. Every 10 years, our extended family has a reunion over in Crete Park. And we have my dad's family, you know, his children, grandchildren, and his sister's kids and their grandchildren, and his brother's kids and their grandchildren. And we do something to tell each other apart. Each of my dad's children and grandchildren have to wear a black t-shirt or top of some sort. Each of his sister's family has to wear a green top, and so on and so forth. And it's really cool, you know. You get, first of all, you take the group shot, and there's, you know, you can see the different, it looks like the Rainbow Coalition in the Kurth family is going on every 10 years. But then, you know, if you're just bumping into somebody you don't know well, you know at least, you know, that helps you remember. You know who they're connected to, is what I'm getting at. And if you saw them do something nice for someone, you'd say, "Gee, what a tribute to Myron," or "Gee, what a tribute to Aunt Jean." Well, folks, that's what we're talking about here. It's only if people know you're saved that you can do what Paul says in your next reference in Philippians 1:11. He says he wants you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Don't let people glorify you, folks. When I helped that lady, that young lady after she fell out of her car during that accident a few months ago, I let her know I was a Christian. I let her know I was a pastor. I let her know I didn't stop on a cold night and let her sit in my car till the police came because I was such a good person. Because to be honest with you, I frankly was tempted to finish my turn and go do my shopping because I was tired and it was cold and I'd forgotten my coat. You know, I'm just going to be walking into the store, and then, you know, then you're warm for 60 seconds going into the store, and then you're hot for half an hour of shopping. Well, I let her know. You got to let them know. Now, the problem in John 15 and verse 8 comes at the end of that verse, doesn't it? Because in the end of John 15, 8, he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, if you bear much fruit." Now, if you thought the Gospel of John was written to you, you'd look at that verse and say, "Uh-oh, I don't know if I'm bearing enough fruit. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not a disciple of the Lord." If you thought John 15:8 was written to you, you'd believe something called lordship salvation. How many of you have heard of lordship salvation? Raise your hand. Popularized a few years ago by John MacArthur out in California, it says that saved Christians will bear fruit, or else it proves they're not saved Christians. This past week, I got an email from our friend Mari in Montana, whose sister got an email from a pastor who believes this doctrine. And I was helping Mari answer this pastor with his arguments. And I got to tell you, we got nowhere with him. You know why? Because lordship salvation is clearly taught here, and even more clearly taught in other verses in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. We got nowhere with him because lordship salvation is clearly taught in the Bible. Their view is scriptural. It's just not dispensational.
Amen.
It's scriptural, but it's not true today in the dispensation of grace. And all you have to do to prove it is look at the Corinthians. They were carnal. They were not bearing fruit for God. According to this verse, they couldn't have been the Lord's disciples. But what did Paul say to them in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:11? He said to those guys, "You are washed. You are sanctified. And you are justified." We tried telling this pastor these things, and he was having none of it. You know why? Because it messed with his system of studying the Bible, and his system of studying the Bible said if it's in the New Testament, it's got to be written for us Gentiles. Everybody knows the Old Testament's for the Jews and the New Testament's for the Gentiles. Well, anytime you cling to your religious system rather than God's rightly divided word, for folks, I might as well stick a fork in you. You're done. You're finished as far as God is concerned. Well, let's look at verse 9 in your Bible. The Lord has some more things to say to His disciples. He says, now watch carefully what He says in John 15:9, "As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love." Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how do you do that? How do you continue in the Lord's love? How do you continue to have the Lord love you? Well, as you know, the answer to that question differs dispensationally, doesn't it? What does Paul say about it? We read it in our scripture reading. I gave you the Reader's Digest version here in Romans 8:35-39 in your cross reference. He thunders forth, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm persuaded neither death nor life," and then he lists a whole bunch of other things, and says, "nor any other creature will be able to separate us from the love of God." But under the kingdom program, they had to do something to continue in His Word. Otherwise, He wouldn't say to them, "Continue in My Word." And if you had to wonder, if you're wondering, I should say, what they had to do to continue in His love, well, think about this. He compares His love for them to the Father's love for Him, right? Look at verse 9 again. "As the Father loved Me, so I have loved you. Continue in My love." You know why the Father loved the Lord Jesus Christ, folks? Look at your next cross reference. In John 8:29, the Lord said, "He that sent Me is with Me. The Father hath not left Me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Well, of course the Father loved the Son. Who wouldn't love a Son like that?
Amen.
What's not to love? He always does the things that please Me. He continued in His Father's love because He never disappointed His Father. And the Lord's making a comparison here. He says, "As the Father loved Me, so have I loved you." He loved me because I never disappoint Him. That's how I love you. The only way they could continue in His love, folks, is to be perfect. And that's what He tells them in the next verse. Look at verse 10. After telling them in verse 9, He says, "Continue ye in My love," He says in verse 10, "If ye keep My commandments, ye shall abide in My love." That Greek word for abide, same word, continue. Continue in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will continue in My love. You will abide in My love. The problem is those words, "even as." in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments. How did he keep his Father's commandments? He kept them perfectly. 100% obedience, 100% of his life. And he's telling these kingdom saints, the only way you can abide in my love is to do the same thing. What did James say about keeping the commandments? I only gave you the short version in James 2:10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Well, the Lord kept it perfectly. He ruined the curve. You know, your teacher used to grade on the curve and say, all right, we'll make the highest grade. If the highest grade is an 80%, we'll make that an A and go over. And then some joker comes along and gets a 100% and ruins the curve. And everybody goes around after school and beats him up. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, so he continued in his Father's love. And if they wanted to continue in his love, they had to keep it perfectly. And that's what they did at Pentecost. That's what they'll do in the kingdom. Pentecost was just a taste of the kingdom. But you can't do that now. And so if you thought John 15:10 was written to you, you would doubt your salvation, wouldn't you? Listen, if you ever wondered why people doubt their salvation, it's not because they don't read their Bibles. It's because they don't rightly divide their Bibles. They read their Bibles plenty. But they see verses like verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Well, what are you supposed to think if you think that's talking to you about this dispensation? That Lordship Salvation pastor, he kept asking Mari and I, how do you guys know you're saved? And I said, because the Bible says Christ died for my sins and we believe Him.
Amen.
And he kept saying, well, I know I'm saved because I do good works. So I asked him, how many good works do you have to do to be sure you're saved?
Come on now.
Where's the verse that says how many you have to do? He admitted the Bible doesn't say. So I said, let me get this straight. You're saying you know you're saved because you do works, good works, but you don't know how many you have to do know you're saved. How's that work?
Yes, I don't know salvation.
That's right. Well, I know how many these folks had to do. All of them. All of them had to keep perfectly. Nothing but good works. You can't do that. They did at Pentecost. They will in the kingdom. Now, when you talk about keeping the commandments to unbelievers, they always think the same thing. You're trying to take away my fun. If I have to obey God's commandments, you're trying to rob me of my joy in life. Listen, the Lord kept them perfectly. How many of you think Jesus Christ was a joyful man? I think he was. I think he was. One of the best kept secrets in the world is the secret of happiness. And the secret of happiness is keeping the commandments of God. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Do you believe that enough to try to make other people believe it? That's what the Lord did. In our last verse, in verse 11, he says, I'm not saying these things to make you unhappy, to rob your fun, to rob your joy. In verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He's saying, I keep God's commandments, and it makes me joyful. So I'm telling you, so my joy will remain in you when you do the commandments. Now today you can't keep them perfectly, but in the measure that you do, do you think maybe the Lord's joy will remain in you? I have to tell you, I am far from perfect, but I've noticed a pattern in my life. And that is, when I'm the most obedient, that's when I'm the most happy. Not very hard. The world thinks their joy will be full if they ask, get everything they ask for in prayer. So they ask to win the lottery, and sometimes they do. But they always find it doesn't bring the joy that they thought it would bring, and sometimes they find it brings a terrible, terrible curse. You've all heard the stories of the lottery winners that ended up just cursing the day they won. Folks, the only way to have fullness of joy is keep the commandments of God. Now, there's a reason why keeping the commandments brought them joy and brought them fullness of joy. Look at your next reference, your next to last reference. In 1 John 2:3, John says, "Hereby we do know that we know Him." This is how we know we're saved. "Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Writing to those Pentecostal saints, he says, "You guys can know you're saved because you keep your commandments." Does knowing you're saved bring fullness of joy? Sure. Couldn't be any fuller joy. But is that how you know you're saved? Because you keep the commandments perfectly? Oh, I don't think so. Well then, how can you have fullness of joy? Well, because of what your last reference says in Romans 15:13. Paul says to us, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy." Would your joy be full if the God of hope filled you with all joy? Yeah. "The God of hope fill you with all joy," not in keeping the commandments. What does it say at the end? In believing. That's how you know you're saved. That's how you can have fullness of joy. By simply believing that Jesus Christ paid for your sins. That He kept the commandments of God perfectly and then died a sacrificial death for your sins. If believing that makes your joy full, say amen like you really mean it.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture, and our hearts go out to the many, many thousands and much more likely many, many millions of believers in the past 2,000 years who have been deeply troubled by these words. And if nothing else, have never been able to have the fullness of joy, have never been able to be sure of their salvation, as sure of their salvation as you wanted them to be. Because they don't rightly divide your word. What a message you've given us, Heavenly Father. And I pray, Father, that we'd catch a little of the spirit that the Lord Jesus exhibited here that made it so he had that fullness of joy, but he wanted others to have it too. And so, Father, I pray that you'll use us this week to make some sinner see his need of Christ. And make some Christian understand his need to rightly divide your word. Father, we know that they're not all like that pastor that we tried to convince this week, just belligerently standing by his system. We do pray for him. We pray that facade might just been a front that he was putting forth, but that we do pray that your words were working on his heart. But Lord, we pray for all those out there who are open, who would be open to the truth, that you'll make us messengers of the truth to them, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.